Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Good morning, Pleasant Valley. My name is John, and I'm the pastor of Next Generation here, and really excited to continue this series that we've been in, a Christmas series called The Mothers of Jesus. And so today we're going to be in the book of Ruth, so if you want to go and turn in your Bible to the book of Ruth, we'll start in chapter 1, and then we'll camp out in chapter 2 for a little bit. So as I was thinking through this text, I was talking with my wife about this, and we were talking about seasons where we were in situations where we didn't feel like we belong. And we were kind of kicking around just some stories about moments early in our marriage where we didn't feel like we belonged in certain scenarios. And one she brought up, which this is typical of a newlywed couple who is, I'm taking seminary classes at the time, and she and I were very poor. We just didn't have much in the bank account. We were paying for classes. We were just scraping by. We actually did this thing. If y'all remember Bed Bath & Beyond, we actually registered for our wedding at Bed Bath & Beyond, and they had this amazing deal for poor people. And it was that if you had items that people purchased for you from your registry, you could bring them back to Bed Bath & Beyond and they would give you cash. What a great deal, right? And so Emily and I laid all of our gifts that people bought us for our weddings. We laid them out, and hopefully none of you bought us a gift. This was a really long time ago, and don't be insulted. But we laid all of our gifts out and we said, okay, what's necessity and what can we sell? Okay, so we looked at, we're like, who needs 8 forks? Like, why do you need 8 forks? Like, there's only 2 of us, you know? We need 4 at most, okay? So we ended up taking back 4 of our forks and got cash back for 4 forks, okay? This was how desperate we were, okay? This is the situation we were in. We were, like, going through all of our stuff, just trying to figure, you know, how many spoons do we actually need? Well, 2, because we can go wash it and share with people that come over. So one evening, this is probably 6 or 8 months later after we had gotten married, we decided, let's do something special. Let's go on a date. Let's go someplace special. We'll eat out. And we decided, man, eating out is kind of, you know, that's a little bit excessive because it gets expensive. Then you have to tip and all these things. And so we decided, we're like, okay, let's make a nice dinner for ourselves. So we go to the holy grail of grocery stores. We walk into Whole Foods. And if you've ever been into Whole Foods before, it's just a snooty version of Kroger, okay? They have all these organic, grass-fed, free-range, non-hormone, whatever things in there. And so we go in and we're like looking around, you know, we look totally out of place. And I remember Emily went, she got a really nice piece of fish. It was a piece of salmon. And they wrap it up in that like wax paper and they put a price tag on it. When Emily got it, she saw the price tag and then she like was like, okay. And so then she brought it and set it in our basket. And I was like pushing the basket and I went, what? I was like, no, Emily, no. We can't do this. Like that's too expensive. And she's like, John, are you kidding me? Like, what do you want me to do? Take it back? Like they took it out of the container and wrapped it up and gave, I'm like, well, we could set it on that shelf right there. She's like, no, don't do that. And so literally walked the piece of fish like this. She hid. Emily hid. She had like baskets. She was like behind like, you know, the cereal aisle. And so I walk up sheepishly and I'm like, hey, I'm giving this back. And the guy's like, what? And it felt very uncomfortable. It was very uncomfortable. But the truth of the matter is we did not feel like we belonged. I mean, socioeconomically, we did not belong in this grocery store. Now, this is kind of a silly example. We felt out of place. We were looking for the time. We were like, oh man, how fast can we get in and out without being seen? You know, because we just felt super uncomfortable. Well, I think this is very much a biblical principle of belonging. Do you belong is a big question throughout the scriptures. And what we would say is the truth of the matter is that we really don't belong to the family of God. We don't belong there. If you know the character of God, you know the holiness of God, then we should be left out of the family of God. Like there's no reason that we should be ushered in, given the red carpet treatment, to be part of the people of God, because each one of us are sinners. Each one of us are lost. We are far from God. We are foreigners and strangers to the family of God. And so today, some of you have walked in this room and felt this sense that you probably have thought about your relationship of God, with God, and thought, I have no business being in a relationship with God. I have no business being a part of the family of God. I don't belong there. Well, we know today, and this is the story that we're going to be reading, the good news of the gospel is that actually God makes a way. So today, hopefully our hearts and souls are stoked with this reality that God made a way for foreigners, sojourners, strangers in our sin to be part of and fully into the family of God. And hopefully it provokes us to worship. So main point today, worship God, because we were once outsiders and now have been redeemed through Jesus the Savior. So today let's read Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. It sets the stage for the rest of the book of Ruth. Now I want to warn you, there's a lot of information. So we're going to try to be concise, but take notes. If you have questions or you miss something, it's okay. So verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Okay, so these verses set us up with where we are in the history of Israel. So at this point, it is in the ages of the judges. So you know the book that comes right before Ruth in the Bible is the book of Judges. Well, we're still in that day and age. So we're still in the age of the judges. And during this time, judges were appointed by God to be military leaders over Israel, and they were to come in and rescue Israel from the discipline they were under from God. And so they would come in and rescue them from other nations that had enslaved them. So you can imagine Israel is in a very tumultuous time in its history. And so we have this story here that zooms in on Ruth and Naomi and their family. And what has happened is Naomi is now in a land without all of her men. They're all dead. And she has two daughters-in-law that belong to Moab. And she is in a land that is not her own. And what's happened is they had originally left Israel because there was a famine. They didn't want to be there. There was no food. It wasn't pleasant. They couldn't provide for themselves. And so they went to Moab. Her sons married. They could provide for themselves. Moab had plenty. Now remember, though, who Moab is. Moab was one of the nations that enslaved the people of Israel. They enslaved them, they hurt them, they tortured them, they stole their food, they killed many of them. And so Naomi decides at this point, she's like, all of my men are gone. I'm left with these two daughters-in-law. I should pack up and go home. word had arrived to her that things were going well in Israel. There's no longer a famine. And so they pack up all their stuff. They start leaving. And as they're traveling, the timeline's super important here. Naomi begins to think. As they're traveling, Naomi begins to think. She realizes as her and Orpah and Ruth are traveling, she realizes, oh my goodness, they're going to be treated awful in Israel. They are Moabite women, and they're going to be treated awful in Israel. And so she looks at them and says, Ruth, Orpah, you must go home. Go back to Moab, where you will be treated as a normal citizen of that nation. And Orpah goes, Ruth stays because she's loyal to Naomi. And she says, I want to be part of your people and I want God to be my God. And so it says in verse 22, so Naomi returned and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. And so barley harvest is just telling us the season. It's a fruitful season. They're having lots of harvests, and there's plenty of food for everybody. And so so point number one is where we're gonna start. The outsider is looking for sustenance, and God works to provide something more than food. The outsider is looking for sustenance, and God works to provide something more than food. Verse 1, chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. Now notice, she does not say Boaz. She says in a random person. She doesn't say Boaz. She doesn't know where she's headed. She says, in whose sight I shall find favor. It's this mystery farmer that is hopefully going to show favor to her. She doesn't know where she's going. She's going to pick a random place, and hopefully someone will find favor for her to glean in the field. And then it says, and she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Okay, so we have this scene here where we see Boaz is mentioned. He's a family member of the clan of Elimelech. This is an important little detail because the way Israel is structured is there's a lot of different families and family names, but the clan is a group of families that is responsible for each other. So it just so happens that Ruth picked the farm of someone who was related to their clan. And so at this point, now notice when it talks about Ruth here, it mentions her nationality again, Ruth the Moabite. This is also important because this is her identity. This is who she is. This is her scarlet letter that hangs over her head as she walks around Israel. And so she requests to go and glean. Now what this means is basically to pick up the scraps that the farmers and the reapers accidentally drop. Now, some farmers might be stingy, and they would take some extra workers and send them out, and they would go gather all the scraps and so that they can make their biggest profit. Most farmers, though, were kind and benevolent in that they would allow the poor and needy to come along and to gather these scraps for themselves so they can survive. So they figured they're scraps, let them have it, it's fine. So this is exactly what Ruth the Moabite is doing. She is scraping food so that they might be able to survive. And so she happens to come across this farm that belongs to Boaz. Now the language that it uses here, I love this and it's super important, but it says, the scripture says she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. This word in Hebrew is what we would say, as luck would have it, she came across the farm. Now, this is very much language that is sort of sarcastic. It's language that's satirical in some ways. It's a language that is saying, oh, she just happened to come across Boaz's farm. And it's supposed to be there on purpose to strike a nerve. In so if an Israelite was reading this scripture or hearing this scripture read from stage, they would go, oh yeah, luck would have it. It actually is that God so ordained a sovereign plan to bring Ruth, this nobody, scum on the boot of an Israelite, brought her somehow by his sovereign hand to Boaz, to this field, for this moment, for this purpose. Now, let's keep moving. Verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back from Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, and he's just, he's just reciting what she already said to the servant. Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Now, we're led behind the curtain a little bit here to see who Boaz is. Boaz is clearly a respected man among his servants. He greets them, the Lord be with you, as a sign of just recognition. We are all under the Lord. And then they respond with a kind, the Lord bless you. This is pleasantries, but it is showing a mutual respect between Boaz and those that he is in charge of. He's a worthy man. He's a godly man and lives a godly life. And then he inquires about Ruth, asks about her, why is she here? And then they tell her, oh yeah, she came back with Naomi. Now, I want to pause here for a moment. I want to pause here for a moment because we're going to get into Boaz and his this picture that he paints for us here. But I want you to notice something. What drove Naomi and her family to go to Moab? It was food. It was a lack of food. They were searching for a life. They were searching for sustenance. What drove Naomi to come back to Israel? It was food. She was searching. She was searching for a home to find sustenance. Why did Ruth go with Naomi? It was because it was her family. It was her home. Naomi was all she had. And then Ruth comes in and requests again to go and scrape. Her next move is to go find food. There's a significance here behind food in this passage, because the point is that Ruth and Naomi, Ruth especially, is just scraping by. She's searching for something. She's searching for sustenance. She's searching for through her life. She's a sojourner, a traveler, a foreigner. She's looking for something to fill her life. And I would say that describes all of us in this room. That each one of us, no matter where we are in life, we have had a life of searching. Every person in existence that has breath and was born is searching. Because inside of us is this sin lostness, this giant God-sized hole in our soul that needs to be filled. And what we do is we scrape along in life and we make decisions and we try to do things to find success or money or just find peace of any kind, whether you're looking for that in TV or food or drugs and alcohol. It doesn't matter what the thing is. We walk through life trying to fill our souls and we're searching for something. We've got the flashlight out and we're looking every single day. All of the decisions we've made, we are looking for that thing that is going to fill us to overflowing. And for some of us, when we see Ruth, we see God's hand in this story of him orchestrating her to the right farm. And what he's about to give her is more than food. What he's about to give her is more than a physical sustenance. What he is about to give her is a home, and it's a home with God. A home that she does not belong in. A people that she does not belong to. and yet God is going to make it happen. For some of us in this room, when we think about our story, we think about how we met Jesus, how we were saved. When you think about your story, what are those moments that you can remember that cause stirring affection for God? Those moments that God orchestrated so that it would lead up to you hearing the good news that there is hope in Jesus Christ alone. Who are those people in your life that you remember they said the right thing to you at the right moment because God orchestrated it? Maybe for some of you, it's the moments of suffering that you experienced that led to you being on your knees and crying out to Jesus to save you. Those moments are evidence that God is working out this story of all of creation for the salvation of his people. Now, for some of you in this room, circumstances have led to you sitting in the seat you're in right now. For some of you today, it's going to be to repent from clinging to worldliness and other things over and above Jesus Christ. For some of you in this room, you have been journeying and you have felt like the outsider, that you don't belong. Why would God love me? I'm not worthy. Why would he ever call me friend and family? Well, today, God might have led your circumstances to sit in this seat to hear that all you have to do is trust in Jesus and what he has done for you on the cross and be saved. Today could be your moment of salvation. The moment that you are no longer a foreigner and a stranger as Ruth was, but you are now a follower of Jesus and you are part of the family of God. We can trust God with our story. One other note. You can trust God with the things you've suffered. Naomi and Ruth watched their closest family members die, and then they traveled back to Israel, and now Ruth is almost a beggar scraping food off of the ground. And God is working in that suffering. You can trust him that he's working all things for your good and his glory. Now let's move forward. Point number two, God declares his compassion for outsiders and we must do the same. Verse number 8, chapter 2, then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Now, Boaz here is doing something that is really, really uncomfortable. Boaz is saying things here that are really, really unacceptable in the people of Israel. He is doing something that is highly abnormal for this situation. First of all, he calls her my daughter. And this isn't a family term, like a blood relative term. The word he's using here is more a kind, gentle tone from a man of influence to a young lady who he's trying to draw out of her sadness. So he's showing her this kindness. He calls her my daughter. This is just a gentle phrase. And then what he does is he says, join my young women, these Israelite women, as they go reaping. So no longer is she gleaning. She's been promoted from gleaning to reaping. She has a job now. And so now, then he says, but also I've told the men who think of you as nothing but, now he doesn't say this to her, but she knows this. Most of these Israelite men out here who are hard workers, they think you are a stain on their boot and they would not hesitate to put their hands on you. So he says, I have told them, do not touch her. And then he does something even more unthinkable. He says, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. This is unheard of. Typically, young men will draw water for themselves, but most of the time it was the women who would draw water for the men. And Boaz is saying, listen, go take their water. I mean, you can imagine how many of those men were offended. Are you kidding me? This beggar, you are going to let her take from mine that I've drawn from the well? And Boaz says, yes, I am. And what's happening, something radical is happening. And this is what happens when Jesus saves us. What's happening to Ruth is what happens to us when Jesus rescues us. He takes us from being beggars and foreigners and outsiders, and he gives us a new status in the kingdom of God. We're part of the people of God. We have brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, it goes even further than this, and it says that when you are saved in Christ, God already starts preparing a place for you in heaven. That's how much he loves you. Boaz doesn't even realize what he's doing here, but he is representing Jesus in this story, and he's showing us the radical love of God for those that deserve nothing but hell, but have been given everything in Christ. This is such a beautiful image, and then even more so, let's zoom out. Verse 22, it says that they came to Bethlehem. That is not an accident. This is not as luck would have it that they went to the one city, this tiny city that one day Jesus would be born there. And then Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. So we're already seeing this line being drawn that through this beggar, that this woman who probably never thought she would be significant in any way whatsoever, God uses her bloodline to bring about the Messiah being born in the manger. That God is orchestrating these things sovereignly to bring about our salvation in Jesus Christ in a small little town of Bethlehem. And that's the beauty of this story, that God takes unlikely, unwanted people and he does incredible things through them. I want to pause here for a moment, because I think it must be said that the only thing that qualifies you to do the work of ministry is Jesus Christ. The only thing that qualifies you to do things of significance is that Jesus is with you, in you, and has saved you. Some of you in this room think you have nothing to offer the kingdom of God. But each one of us has Christ in us, with us, working through us to do amazing, supernatural things for Jesus. See, even in Boaz doing what he did, he is representing something for us. Not only is he Christ in this story, he is also the example of what we should be doing every single day. We should be going to the unwanted. We should be going to the lost, the orphan. We should be going to the beggar, the homeless person, those that don't feel like they belong anywhere near God. And we should go to them and tell them the good news of Jesus Christ. And the only thing that qualifies you to do that is Christ. Point number three, the only appropriate response to our redemption is worship. The only appropriate response to our redemption is worship. Verse 10, let's see how Ruth responds. This is such a wonderful, beautiful moment. It says in verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Now, notice that she asks a question. She says it in a way that's like, why are you doing this? And then Boaz says a few things. We're not going to get into it. I wish we could get into the weeds of what all Boaz says, but we don't. We have time constraints. But Boaz basically points to her faith. He says, you had faith. You had faith to say, I want that God to be my God. And then you risked it all to follow where he was leading you to go. You had faith. And then I love the change in her tone in verse 13. So look at verse 13. Then she said, look, it's not a question anymore. She declares it. She's like, oh, I have found favor in your eyes. my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And I love this. This is, she's speaking something that is true about her. This is so similar to when Jesus speaks over you and saves you, it's done, it's complete, it's true about you. But then look at her posture. She fell on her face, bowing to the ground. She cannot believe this. She is stunned. She's humbled that a man of authority would say to her, be one of my people. She is so overwhelmed by the grace and the mercy and the love that has been given to her that her posture is one to fall on her face. Now, I want to clarify, it's because that posture, when you're on your knees and you're on your face, that posture communicates something about your heart. It communicates that you understand how far off you were in your sin and the depth of sacrifice that God made through his son, Jesus Christ, in his death to save you, a wretched sinner. A heart that bows before the Lord and is overwhelmed by salvation is one who understands how bad our sin is, how far gone we were, and how far God went to save us. Ruth, in this moment, understands the gospel so clearly. She knows there's a Messiah coming, but in this moment, all she gets is the grace and the love of God that was shown to her in Boaz. Why, Christian, are you stale? Why is your heart stale towards your salvation? I felt it. I felt it as I was preparing this. When was the last time I was on my knees? When was the last time I was face down with just a recognition of how humble I am compared to who Christ is? When was the last time that you had a visceral emotional response to your salvation? I mean, let's take this example, okay? This is, I'd use this in the first service. This is kind of a violent example, okay? I get it. So just hang with me. So let's say a 55-year-old man and a 20-year-old woman, they get kidnapped, okay? So they're in a dark room. They're kidnapped by someone they haven't seen. They've got blindfolds on. They're scared to death. They're sweating. It's hot in the room. And the guy keeps saying, I'm going to kill you. And he does this for 2 days. And they believe him. He's going to kill us. Oh, my goodness. This guy's going to kill us. They're panicking. They're thinking about their families. They're thinking about what all they're going to lose. And their families are going to be devastated. And there's all these awful thoughts and scenarios that come along with them being murdered in this dark room. And after like 2 or 3 days, all of a sudden, they feel outdoor wind. And then they see a little bit of light under their blindfolds, and their blindfolds are taken off, and their restraints are taken off, and the doors close behind them, and they're free. Imagine the feelings in that moment that you were once flirting with death, and now you are free. And you go, thank you, God. You answered my prayers. Thank you, God. You did it. And then you run home, and you hug your wife, and you cry. It doesn't matter if you're 55, 20, 10, 15, whatever. You are going to go home and cling to life and family like you never have before. Folks, how much more have we been freed in Jesus? And yet our hearts remain stale, and I believe it's this. And I'm confessing my own sin in this. I believe it's my own sin. I have become so much more dazzled by the things in my life than I have by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like, are there other things in our life that we're more amazed by than Jesus? Have we become distracted in life by our bank accounts and we're fearful every single day that we may not make ends meet and we focus all of our energy and attention on just getting through life? Instead, we should be turning our eyes to Christ. Every day, we should wake up and say, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. inflame my heart with the reality that I don't deserve to be standing on this stage or sitting in that seat. But it is only by your grace and your mercy and your love for us and how far you went to save us. And so I hope, here's my hope for us this week. My hope for each and every one of us is that we would be more dazzled by Jesus than Christmas. We'd be more dazzled by Christ and what he did for us than the gifts under the tree. Or we'd be more amazed by Christ than our bank account, more amazed by Jesus than trying to fill our life with just family and busyness and all these things, that we would slow down. And maybe for some of us, it looks like this. Maybe for some of us, God is calling you to fast, to put away the world and to put on Jesus. Food is not inherently bad, but when you fast, you realize that man, food will never fill me, but Christ will. Maybe we should spend extended times in prayer every day, begging Jesus to show us once again, let us taste afresh the good news of our salvation. And this is my last statement, and then we'll close. We don't gather in this room to be a country club. We don't gather in this room just to have a social interaction. We gather in this room to collectively as a group acknowledge the greatness of the love of Jesus Christ, to worship him in song, to worship him as we take the Lord's Supper. So let me pray just for a minute. So let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Heavenly Father God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. God, we are not insignificant to you. For some of us in this room, you've worked out our story and the details to bring us to saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for that. God, I pray right now for those that have felt stale in their faith. Lord, I pray that you would ignite in them the reality of their lostness and the reality of their foundness. God, I pray, Father, for the lost person in this room that maybe doesn't believe or trust in your Son, Jesus, yet. God, I pray that you would save them. You brought them into this room for a reason under your sovereign hand. Lord, save them. Save them from their sin into a new family. So today, if you have the Lord's Supper elements, we're going to take this as a reminder of the good news of the gospel, a reminder of salvation. And before we do, some of us in this room need to examine ourselves. Examine if there's any unrepentant sin or areas of your life where your affections are being drawn towards things of this world over and above Jesus. Confess those things to Jesus. Confess those things to God. If you need the Lord's Supper elements, raise your hand. There'll be someone coming around. If you're not saved, this meal is for believers and followers of Christ. So take Jesus today. Maybe don't take the elements, take Jesus. Trust in him and be saved. So Jesus gave us this picture, this image, so that we will not forget the good news that this bread is representative of his body. And it says that Jesus gave thanks and he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Church family, let's eat this together. And as we remember the broken body of Christ on the cross, we also remember his shed blood for our sin to wash us clean from all unrighteousness. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So let's take and drink, church, and remember. We will have time during this last song We will have ministry team members who will be down front, who will be at the exits. If you need someone to pray for, I'll be standing right down front here. Come find someone, ask for prayer. Ask that someone would pray for you that the joy of your salvation would be restored today.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.